For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 10 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 10 through 15. And again, this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. We are now at the verge for Israel before they break into the promised land, and they are being admonished before they are being released. And it says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are continuing to look at the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching on the third commandment, let us briefly recapitulate what we have learned so far. First, we learned why so many of the Ten Commandments are written in the negative, and why a law written in this way is to be preferred. That this is so because laws written in the negative are unambiguous, because they are limited in their scope of application, and therefore they are predictable. And because such laws leave a great amount of liberty in all the areas not forbidden. We saw that this is the same also with civil laws. If they are formulated in the negative, they leave a considerable amount of liberty, as their scope is limited to a relatively precise definition of what is forbidden, rather than saying what should be done. If a law is described or written in the positive, it gives tyranny all the instrument it needs to use the perceived or the alleged goals in order to rule every single aspect of our lives, and there is no predictability, and there is ultimately no room for liberty. Then we looked at the positive thrust, or at the aim of the commandment. And we learned that since God is holy, we must, as the Heidelberg Catechism rightly teaches, use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in everything we do or say. We saw, furthermore, that God's name refers to anything that relates in any way to him, that God's name ultimately is God Jehovah himself. And therefore, to say it in the words of William Plummer, the scope of this commandment is to secure the holy and reverent use of all that whereby God makes himself known to his people, and so to guard his sacred name against all that is calculated to make it contemptible. So everything that refers to God's name, you can also say in a more cavalier way, all the things of God are to be approached with much reverence and awe, first and foremostly worship, as we have learned that it is the most important thing that we ever do in this life and in the life to come. It is the most concentrated glorifying of God that we can ever do. So as we approach worship, and that's why some might think we are sometimes too stiff as preachers or too narrow, because we insist that worship, first and foremostly worship, is to be approached with much reverence and awe and not in a cavalier attitude. So as we approach the house of God, as we approach the call to worship, our minds wander to the heavenly things. We come so with great reverence and awe, and it shows by the time we arrive. It shows by the way we carry ourselves. It shows by our concentration. It shows in our attire. Do you really think preachers are interested exactly how you dress? It is not about that. All that your preachers want to see is that you take the worship of the living and true God seriously. That's what we want to see. We don't want to put dress rules upon you. We don't want you to use a certain language. We want to see, together with the Holy Spirit, that your heart is fully here and that it approaches God with reverence and awe. And not in a cavalier attitude with which you would address a pal of yours, for example. There is indeed an infinite difference between the people you see with your eyes and how you relate to them and the living God. There's an infinite difference between the Queen of England, who we used as an example once, if you had an audience. There's an infinite difference, an infinite gap of awe between this little queen, as much as we might honor her, and the living and true God. Does this reflect how you think, how you speak, how you address the things of God? This is what the third commandment is about. Are the things of God holy to you, or has it become cavalier, even profane, like everything else in our society, where we're even proud of profanizing everything that we deal with? Oh, what a shame in our day and age that we think it is a virtue to be profane about everything. We have lost our sense of majesty. We have lost our sense of awe. We have basically profanized everything in our society. And we concluded by seeing that not all sins are the same in weight, and that a violation of the third commandment belongs to the most heinous of sins that a man can ever commit, because it directly attacks the holiness and glory of God. And yet we also realized and heard that not even the committing of this sin is too great a sin that it couldn't be forgiven and washed away with the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where we left off last week. And this evening, the Heidelberg Catechism looks at the third commandment in connection with the swearing of oaths, or the giving of oaths. And we will have three points or three headings. The first one, how not to swear an oath. Second, when to swear an oath. And thirdly, how to swear an oath. And that will then properly reflect the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism on this topic. Last week in Lord's Day 36, we were warned not to swear unnecessary oaths, or not to give unnecessary oaths. Now, having said this, we can also conclude, a contrario, that since there are unnecessary oaths, then there must in return be necessary oaths that we are allowed or perhaps even obliged to give or to swear, but more on those later. Let us first focus on our first point, or cases, when we must not swear oaths, and that is our first point. We have heard last week again that the habitual, frivolous invoking of God's name for our everyday business or everyday promises that we give is a clear violation of the third commandment. It is exactly this kind of devaluating use of the things of God in our daily mundane things that our Lord forbids us. For example, in texts like Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Well, and that is one of the more misunderstood texts in the history of Christianity. But let us unpack God's teaching on oaths step by step. I've already mentioned last week that even this text is not a general prohibition of all oaths, but it is a prohibition of the abuse of God's name for selfish means. In the Jewish culture of the day, it had become a habit not only to take oaths rashly, but also to take them by all kinds of religious symbols, the temple or the treasure of the temple and so forth. They did this as to avoid using God's name per se and yet to still somewhat invoke him. So they try to invoke God indirectly. You see, that is this wooden literalism. This dishonest saying, "Well, I comply with the letter." But of course, their hearts were far from God, because the scope of the third commandment is pretty clear. But they would say, "Well, we are only not allowed to use the name of God in vain. We are not using the name of God in vain per se. We're just using the temple, we're using the holy things," because they were stuck to the letter. If you're stuck to the letter, your heart is blind. They did not understand that God was talking about the principle. They did not understand that abusing the name of God means all things that the name of God refers to. So they wanted to do the same thing without violating the letter of the law. That is the heart of legalism. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. We have learned already that the name of the Lord refers to all things that pertain to the true and living God. And secondly, we have to ask, why would they need all these oaths if they were honest? And that's what the text is getting at. If they were honest, their yes or no should suffice for their day-to-day businesses. Why even constantly invoking holy things for mundane business? So the invoking of God's name was to mask their dishonesty. One could also ask, so what if a Jew would promise something and not invoke the temple, would not invoke anything else? Does he then lie? Well, that's exactly what the text means. If you're honest, you do not constantly have to invoke the name of God for day-to-day business. Such frivolous and even dishonest oaths were always and are still strongly forbidden. But this text in Matthew 5, again, is not a general prohibition of swearing oaths altogether. Christ himself spoke under oath before the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 when he revealed to all who he really was. He did not deny the demands of the high priest to speak under oath. Paul invoked the name of God, for example, in Romans chapter 1. If that was forbidden, they both would have sinned. The Matthew 5 text is a prohibition for the habitual, rash invoking of God's name for everyday promises, especially so when the motives were less than honest. A simple yes or no shall suffice for ordinary promises. Why would they need to add holy things to mundane oaths if they were honest anyway? I don't know if you ever heard that. I'm sure you have. His word is his bond. If this guy says yes, then it is yes. This is what you want to be known for. This is how you want to be known for. This is how you want to be. This is how you want to live. In no meaning, in no kind, in no way kind of sly or slick or double tongue equipped. But you want to know, you want to be known that if you say, it happens. Your yes will be a yes, and your no shall be a no. No double speak. It should not even be found among the Christians. We don't need big oaths for day-to-day mundane business. Our yes and our no shall be sufficient for such occasions. Now this leads us to our second point. When to swear an oath. And for this, we have to turn to question answer 101 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where we have exactly this question. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? So the question already gives us a direction. What if we do it in the name of God and in a reverent way, not in a rash and habitual and cavalier manner? And the answer is yes. When the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking, the Catechism continues, is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. Beloved, we know, at least now we know, that false or frivolous oaths constitute the taking of God's holy name in vain and are therefore a breaking of the third commandment at least. But again, neither the third commandment nor the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 forbid the general use of God's name in oaths. A lot of Christians throughout history have needlessly suffered because they did not understand that there are lawful occasions for lawful oaths in the name of our Lord. But here's what we must understand, and this is key in all this, that since God's name is so infinitely holy, we must be exceedingly careful when we do use his name in oaths. An oath is therefore, and for this reason, a deeply religious matter given in the name only of the Holy God, and must therefore be taken very, very seriously. Now, when are we allowed to swear oaths? According to our catechism, oaths are only allowed under two circumstances, on two occasions. First of all, when the government demands its use. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 10, for example, we have the case of the destruction of life or a life property that has been given for safekeeping. Somebody has been given an animal for safekeeping, and suddenly, before it is to be returned, that animal is dead. And it says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 10, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. So here God's law requires an oath in lieu of restitution, instead of restitution, because they knew how holy an oath was, and nobody would dare to give an oath in the name of the holy, holy, holy God and then lie. So here God's law requires an oath in lieu of restitution in the case of an animal dying or getting injured during safekeeping. Another occasion of a governmentally required oath is Ezra chapter 10, when Shechaniah addresses Ezra in repentance, each man promising or planning to send away their foreign wives, saying, "Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. And those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." And then it says, "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said." And so they took the oath. Now, if oaths would be categorically prohibited, here you would have collective sin under the leadership of God's man Ezra. Now, as you already know, of course, just in case the thought comes up, we cannot just say, "Oh, that's Old Testament, it's not applicable at all." I think we know by now that the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as is the New Testament. Therefore, the principle of swearing oaths when such is demanded by rulers carries also over into the New Testament. And we have examples. As I mentioned before, Christ himself spoke under oath before the high priest in Matthew 26, and he didn't refuse to do so when asked. Verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So here the high priest, the unjust, wicked, evil, impostor high priest demands an oath of the Lord of glory. And the oath shall be by the living God. And Jesus does not refuse the oath. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So when the church or civil government requires a meaningful, important, a lawful oath that doesn't violate our conscience, we are to comply. Now there's a second occasion for lawful oaths, or as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, when necessity requires it. Now, this is a separate occasion and not bound to governmental request. And the reason for this occasion is the fallenness of man and resulting from it, depravity in society. Now, since this is oath-taking apart from governmental requirement, it is bound to special qualifications as not to result again in habitual, rash, and cavalier oath-making. And this qualification is that it has to be done in order, as the Catechism says, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. So here you have a strong qualification. This oath has to be necessary in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. You have to still in the courts, by the way. Of course, the court is government. But even if it would be another kind of court, a non-governmental court, unthinkable in our day and age, They do not let you swear. They do not let you take an oath rashly in court, still until this day. It's even in Austrian and German courts. Only if you have the impression that the witness is lying, as a prosecutor or as a defense attorney, you request the judge to put the witness under oath. And what happens once he's under oath, because after all the West has become so secular, the punishment for false testimony doubles or triples. And the oath is to be given in the name of God, so help me God. Well, in the past, you didn't need to double or triple the punishment because that was nothing compared to what God would do to you if you lie under his name by invoking the presence of God and then lying. And I tell you, I have done it in the past. On very few occasions when I knew that somebody within the church was lying, and I would put them on the spot because there was nothing else to do. And they would ask them, and I would say, I ask God now as a witness. Have you done this or that or the other? Two things can happen. Hopefully they will repent and tell the truth. Or they lie again. If they lie again, the matter is settled. God will deal with them. Forget about it and turn away. And that is exactly the case. It has to be done in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. But don't do it rashly. Don't invoke the name of God lightly. Now, the Catechism goes on. It furthermore tells us that such oath-taking is grounded in God's Word, and it was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. This is, for example, regulated in our text in Deuteronomy chapter 6, at the verge of the people crossing into the promised land when God warned them. We read it at the beginning. It is the Lord your God. You shall fear him. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Would God tell them that if all oaths were prohibited, if all oaths were sinful? You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. So there are occasions when we may swear oaths, but such occasions are few and far between and are bound to narrow requirements, as we have just heard. Now to our third and last heading, how to swear an oath. As we have gathered so far and just heard again that valid, solemn oaths are to be sworn only in the name of the Lord our God. Exactly as the third commandment mentions it, that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, which means we shall take the name of the Lord, just not in vain. Question answer number 102 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, first, may we also swear by saints or other created things, and it was referring, of course, largely to the practice of Renaissance Catholicism. You know, when they were doing pretty much the same thing as the Jews did in the New Testament, swearing oaths by all kinds of things and rashly and by saints and all kinds of quasi-holy things. May we also swear it as by saints or other created things. And once again, as we know the Heidelberg Catechism, as warm as it is, but here is only one proper answer, two letters, no. That settles the matter because the scripture teaches the same thing. It says a legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. What do you want to add to that? What do you want to explain to that? Sometimes preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism is exceedingly hard because everything has been said. What wisdom of mine is added to make this any more clear? It says you can only swear, you can only take an oath in the name of the Lord your God. He only knows your heart. He only knows when you're dishonest. He only knows when you lie, and He will deal with you when you're dishonest. What do you want to add to that? The only way to give an oath is to call upon the name of the Lord your God. This is the only proper and required way to use God's name properly and not in vain when it comes to oaths. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. See, I'm paddling here not to drown because everything has been said. All I can add is the text that I also derive from the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. We must not swear by anything else, be that religious or material things. God's holy name is the only name by which we can swear. Well, in where I come from, we have all kinds of oaths. On the grave of my mother, the hair of my father, or this and that. It is absolutely worthless. What do you want to swear on the grave of your mother? What's going to happen? A crack in the tombstone? The grave of your mother doesn't know the first thing about your heart. Only God knows your heart. And this principle, by the way, is not only an Old Testament principle, it carries right over into the New Testament. This principle is again mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, for example. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So if you read on, it is clear what it means. And we have plenty of examples in the Scriptures. Look, for example, at Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. He invokes the name of the third person of the Trinity just to make sure people understand this is the truth. Then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He invokes God, and everybody knew he would not dare to lie. He's invoking the living and true God. And Peter, when he was denying the Lord, he invoked God. He cursed himself. He cursed himself if he knew this Jesus Christ. What do you do with Peter? And afterwards he became one of the master apostles. This again shows you something. It shows you that while this commandment is one of the most serious commandments we're dealing with, that its breaking is one of the most heinous affairs that a human being can ever engage in, it is not too severe, it is not too strong, it is not too heinous in all his horrible heinousness that the blood of Christ could not cause it to be washed away together with the rest of the sins that we have committed and will ever commit. And this also holds true for you, dear brother, dear sister. Maybe you're not thinking, how often have I broken this commandment? It is heinous, it is horrible, and you should be grieved. But you should also be joyful that your name is written in heaven, that the sin of the breaking of this commandment is washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been punished to the fullest degree. Your breaking of this commandment has been punished to the fullest degrees. But if your hope is in Jesus Christ, He has been punished for you. And once again, we can rejoicingly exclaim, thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. The Christ who was pierced for our transgressions. The Christ who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon whom was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with whose wounds we are healed. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, We come to you broken, and we ask for forgiveness for the many occasions where we have broken this holy commandment of yours. But we also come rejoicingly, knowing that in the blood of Jesus Christ, this sin is washed away, even this horrible, heinous sin. We thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. O Holy Spirit, help us to take your law seriously, that we rather die than break your commandments. O Lord, cleanse us. Cleanse us and give us the will and the achievement to subjugate our bodies, to fight against sin with all that was in us. O Lord, help us and keep us for the glory of your name and for the well-being of your people, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is head over the church and over all things. Amen.